Let's turn together now, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a portion from this chapter, starting at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. With that passage open in front of us, let's pray briefly just for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we come now to this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead now for that great help that we need. That help even just to still our hearts and minds, to give us that sharp focus on the Word of God, to be free from other matters, other things that would carry our minds away, and focusing on the Word, then apply the Word. Speak to us now and change us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I've got a very precious item which I carry with me everywhere I go. And strangely, this thing that I carry, it's something which is personally very offensive to me. What on earth could that be, you might be wondering? Well, it's a key ring which I have attached to my car keys. A key ring which Holly, our eldest child, made for me whenever she was in school. And the key ring has a picture in it which she drew for me. And you might think, well, what's so offensive about that? Well, the picture she drew is of me. It's a stick man, and he's got a big round head. That's all very normal to start with. But then, on that round head, there's a black scribble on the left-hand side. And then, on the other side, the right-hand side, there's another black scribble, and those scribbles represent hair on the side of the stick man's head. But very astutely, Holly has started, when drawing pictures of me, to now exclude the all-important black scribble on the top of the stick man's head. It's not there anymore because, as she says, well, you don't have any hair on the top of your head, Daddy. So I'm not going to draw it. And although it makes me very depressed every time I see this, it is absolutely accurate. That's an accurate representation. Holly clearly has looked very closely at her dad and has tried to draw a picture which is a very careful copy of what she has seen. She's following the pattern. And that idea is something which we have in front of us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter refers in verse 21 to the sufferings of Christ for us. And then he says, leaving us an example. An example. And the Greek word that is used there, translated as example, is a very vivid word. It paints the picture for us of a teacher who's given their student a piece of paper with writing on it. And the student is then expected to copy what's on the teacher's page onto their own separate piece of paper. They're copying the example or the pattern of the teacher. That's what the word really means. And in this chapter, Peter is encouraging and teaching Christians who are enduring great suffering. In the last part that we're reading here of chapter 2, he's then going to encourage them in the most effective way possible. The ultimate encouragement. He's not, in these verses, going to give them practical advice, although he could. He's not going to share with them his own personal experience of suffering, although he might have some. No, he is going to lift their view to Christ. That, for Peter, that, in truth, is the most effective encouragement for the sufferer. His goal in this crucial little set of verses from 21 to 25 is to comfort suffering Christians by pointing them to the Christ who suffered for them. Christ also suffered for us. Those are the words he uses. And that is the simple fact, which everything in the next four verses down to verse 25 hangs on. And it's what we are going to hang our thoughts on this afternoon, as I attempt to do the same, as I attempt to encourage all of you in your own personal sufferings, whatever those things might be. Sufferers comforted by the sufferings of Christ. Sufferers comforted by the sufferings of Christ. And to begin with, I want you to remind you of that word that we already pointed out, that word example that's used in verse 21. It describes, as I said, that student who's copying the template of their teacher. I want you to think about that again, because that, in one way, is how Christ's suffering encourages the sufferer. First of all, he suffered to teach us. He suffered to teach us. And that really is the context in which Peter is writing to these believers in the entire book of 1 Peter. In the previous chapter 1, at the very beginning, he describes them as strangers scattered. The idea there is of persecution. Later in the same chapter, he describes their manifold temptations, which he describes as like gold being tried in the fire. Even in this chapter 2, he's spoken there to servants who are suffering under cruel and oppressive masters. Look with me at verse 18. He addresses them. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Peter, it seems, was writing to Christians who had to work under unfair, difficult, cruel masters. And he reminds them here that they still have a duty to submit to them. They have a duty to submit and endure the grief that they receive from these masters and do it patiently. That's the context in which he then goes on to refer to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He says that in the case of a sufferer, whether as a servant or any other role in life, because I understand that none of you are servants today, at least I hope not, But we all have someone who's an authority over us, whether it's a boss, whether it's some other realm of life. The principle applies to everyone. And Peter is saying that whatever our role in life is, we suffer, we need to look no further than the example of Christ in his time of suffering. Look at verse 21, the opening words, "For even hereunto were ye called." Notice those words, the reminder there. The Christian, every Christian, is called to suffer. You might find that a difficult thing to hear, an unexpected thing to hear. Because yes, and we like to talk about it, we're all called to salvation. We're all called to walk with God. We're all called to love and to obey his word. One day we'll all be called home to glory if we're God's people. Those are lovely things to think about, to talk about, to preach about. But just as true as all of those things that we're called to is this. We are called to a life of suffering. In a way, that very obviously is the first part of the example that is set for us by Christ. The very simple fact that he suffered in this world. When he suffered, he set an example. I want you to look with me at Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 29. We see this point put across, this fact of Christians being called to suffer. Philippians 1, 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Every Christian, as these words tell us, as you well know this morning, has that gift of God to believe on him for salvation. It's something that's been given to us. It's a gift. Just as much as that is this fact of being called to suffer. That's a gift. That's something which has been given to us, just like faith. Something we're called to. Something we will receive, something that is inevitable, to suffer for his sake. So with that point settled in our minds, we are all called to suffer in some shape, some form, some way. What example did Christ set for us when he endured his own sufferings in this world? What pattern, what example did he set in his time of suffering? Well, if you go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 and 23, we'll read those together now. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." First words are, "Who did no sin?" You might think, well, that's quite an unhelpful way to start, isn't it? Christ has set an example for us in our suffering. Okay, so let's look, let's see what his example is. Let's see if we can follow that example. Did no sin. Well, how? How am I supposed to follow that example? That's not a good start, is it? Because you and I already can't follow him in that. We can't follow that pattern of doing no sin. What on earth is Peter trying to put across here? Is he trying to set for us a bar that is too high, so high that we couldn't possibly ever reach it? Is that what he's trying to do? Well, no. I want you to think about those verses 22 and 23 together as a unit. What they're saying as a whole is that Jesus was not guilty of any sin or crime. He said nothing that would allow anyone to point the finger accusingly at him. And yet he was made to suffer. And so the point is that when he suffered, it was wrongful suffering. When he was reviled by men, he didn't deserve it. When he was condemned, it was unwarranted. And that's the point that Peter wants to emphasize. Think about the verses from earlier in the chapter, verse 20, which we read. Peter's referring there to the suffering of the servants again, and he says that if you suffer for your own faults, it's no glory at all. What glory is it if you suffer for your own mistakes? But rather, we must ensure that we suffer patiently when we've done well, when we didn't deserve it. That is acceptable to God. And that is the way in which Christ here has set an example to be followed, not to be sinless in this life, but rather when we suffer at the hands of men, mistreatment, persecution, and cruelty, it mustn't be because it's of our own faults, because of our own guilt, because we've brought it upon ourselves. No, it must only be for his sake. That's what we read in Philippians 1:29. It's given to us to suffer for his sake. So when we suffer for our own faults, our own failures and our own sins, there's no glory in that. The only suffering which is acceptable to God is when we suffer innocently, for no reason other than for Christ's name. When we, as Peter puts it, do well. And when Christ suffered in this way, we see that he endured it patiently. You see, it's not just that he suffered as one who didn't deserve it, but he suffered with meekness and submission. How often, we can all relate to this, how often it is within us to give as good as we get. How indignant we are, aren't we, when we're falsely accused of something, when someone's harsh with us, when we're punished for something that we didn't do. I don't know what kind of examples you might look for in your own life. Passed over for a promotion. Maybe because you're a Christian. Maybe because you witness in your workplace. Maybe you've heard a false rumor that's been spread about you. Maybe you've received some biting, some unwarranted criticism. We've all been there. We've all been on the receiving end of that. And I know what immediately happens. What starts to rise up within us as soon as it happens. I'll give them a piece of my mind. I want to make them feel the way I feel right now. Oh, it's revenge, isn't it? But we justify it. Oh, it's an eye for an eye. It's revenge. We immediately reach, to use the words of verse 23, we immediately reach for the reviling again option, for the threatening option. That's what we instinctively go for. But Christ has set an example that we should follow his steps. I want you to think about this. Think about the depth of what is being said in those verses. He was the perfect, sinless, pure, and holy Son of God. He suffered more than we ever could. He deserved it less than we ever have. He had more power to get his revenge than we ever will. And yet, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He suffered to teach us. But he suffered not only to teach us. So we move on now and look at verse 24. I want you to see something else. Not only did he suffer to teach us, but he suffered to change us. He suffered to change us. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, I've mentioned already that Christ set a pattern for us in his suffering. And that's what verses 22 and 23 were really all about. But here in verse 24, you'll know by reading those verses, that's not the case anymore. We've moved beyond the example. This is a pattern which really we cannot follow. An example which we cannot copy, because Christ and only Christ carried sins to the cross. Christ and only Christ heals others by his stripes. These are the unique sufferings of Christ in verse 24. And you might wonder then, well, why does Peter mention that here? Why does he raise that? If his whole point was to encourage and to guide believers in their time of suffering, what help is it to them to mention things that Christ did which they can't do? What's the point? Peter is simply showing us Christ and his cross. The gospel. Christ's finished work. And under inspiration, he's putting across something crucial for us this morning. That Christ died. And yes, in doing so, he set an example, but it was so much more than that. And it should mean so much more than that to us today. He didn't suffer just to give us a pattern to copy. He suffered to deal with our sin. He suffered to transform us. He suffered to heal us. Nothing, and this is really the point of this coming up in verse 24, nothing will motivate us more to live holy lives. Nothing will motivate us more to suffer patiently in our trials, to humbly submit ourselves to the will of God, than reminding ourselves time and time again, day after day, every day until we die, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. That is the greatest encouragement that the sufferer can receive. I want you to understand that no one is saved. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you are not saved because you followed the example of Christ in his suffering, because you followed a pattern that he set. Unbeliever here today, Peter and I this morning, I'm not preaching a message to suggest to you that you need to try harder to replicate Jesus Christ if you want to please God, if you want to be accepted with him and be saved. No. You can't be saved by following the example of Christ in his suffering. This example that we've been speaking about, it's for those who are already saved. It's only for those who are already redeemed to follow that example. The truth is, it's because we are saved by his suffering that we can and should follow the example of Christ. It's on the basis of the fact that he suffered to change us. He suffered to change us. And so to focus on just one particular aspect of verse 24, that's a very deep verse. There's so much in verse 24, so many different strands of thought and theological points. I want to focus on just one. I want you to see that Christ's suffering has a particular outcome for the Christian. Through his death for sin on the cross, the Christian is made dead to sin and alive to righteousness. He suffered to change us. Now, those are words that you might be familiar with. Dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Words that roll off the tongue. If you ever did the shorter catechism, you maybe are making that connection now in your mind. Those words are used in the shorter catechism. And yet, familiar though those words might be to you this morning, what does it really mean to be dead to sin? What is that really getting at? We need to understand what dead means in this verse 24. It's a very unusual word in Greek. In fact, the Greek word used there is only used there in the entire New Testament. It's a unique word, never used anywhere else. It's a poetic word used to describe death. The kind of thing that we might say when we talk about death, when we want to describe death in a poetic or in a milder way. We say something like, they're absent, or they're departed. They've left us. That's really what the word means. In fact, some scholars would say the literal meaning of the word is something which has ceased to exist. And so the idea is that Christians are now, right now, not future, but right now, absent from sin. We've ceased to exist to sin. One commentator I read on this, he puts it very, very clearly. Listen to this quote that puts it across for us. He says, "We are to be in regard to sin as if we were dead. Sin is to have no more influence over us than if we were already in our graves. That's the point that's being put across. Peter is talking about being free from the power of sin. That's the point. The true believer, the one who Christ has died for and carried away their sins, that believer no longer lives for sin, no longer loves sin, no longer habitually exists in sin. That bondage to sin, desire for sin, it's been put to death for every believer when Christ died for them on the cross. We're dead to sin. Christian, you were so joined to Jesus Christ that on that day you died with him on the cross. So that sin has no more claim over you now than it does over Christ himself. Sin's reign is over. And so to apply it to the context that we're thinking about this morning, this patience in suffering, that means that you are no longer at the mercy of that bitter spirit when you're wrongfully treated. No longer are you dominated by that anger and spite that rises up whenever your circumstances are hard, because you're dead to sin. You're freed from its power. He suffered to change us. Now, that doesn't mean that you're free from sin completely. You know that as well as I do. It doesn't mean that you'll never stumble into sin and fall into sin. What it does mean, though, is that you are free forever from its rule over your life. It's dominating power that you cannot resist, that you cannot break free from. That power that you once knew when you were in sin. You were under the reign of sin. But now Peter's putting a cross here. Now we're under a new reign. Now there's a new rule which governs our lives. He says, no, now that we're dead to sin, what are we alive to? We're alive unto righteousness. We live unto righteousness. We live under righteousness, not in order to be saved, to go back to that point again. That's not how we're saved, but we live under righteousness because we are saved, because of what has already happened. We're dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Christ himself put this across when he spoke to his disciples. John 14:15, he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me, keep my commandments. What's the point there that I'm getting at? Only the true believer loves Christ. Only someone who's already been saved by his grace loves him. And therefore, only someone who's already saved is able to keep his commandments, is able to live unto righteousness. Only the one who's received the change which Christ's suffering brings is able to suffer patiently. To bring it back to the context of suffering. Only those who've been made dead to sin and alive to righteousness, only they are able to follow this example of Christ, to resist that temptation to revile and threaten when wronged. If you aren't a Christian this morning, I'm not encouraging you to follow that Christ example. That'll do you no good. In fact, can I say, don't concern yourself with verses 22 and 23, but rather with verse 24. This is the place for you to start this morning if you're not saved. Because it's only by understanding what Jesus did when he went to the cross, understanding his suffering for sin, and by believing that he has dealt with your sin, it's only by doing that that you're then able to live this holy life, this life that follows the example and pattern of Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let me say to you this morning, if you are a Christian, this is the test for you. This is the proof of your standing in Christ. Peter, what Peter says here about being dead to sin and alive to righteousness, it is to be true of every single genuine believer. So, if you're not dead to sin's power today, then you were not united to Christ in his death. If you're not alive to righteousness today with a desire and a love to keep the commandments of God, then you were not united to Christ in his resurrection. Examine yourself today. Christ suffered to change his people. And those who haven't changed must not be his people. He suffered to change us. But if we look again at 1 Peter 2, now verse 25, we see a third thing. He suffered to teach us, he suffered to change us, he suffered to govern us. He suffered to govern us. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word for bishop is literally an overseer. Now, all of that together, that generally is something which has negative connotations for us when we think about it. We don't like this language, do we? Of being governed by someone, of being overseen by someone else. That's something that immediately gets our backs up. We don't like that idea because it seems a bit oppressive. And the truth is that sometimes in this life, it is oppressive. When you think about those who govern us in this country, in the mainland, whatever context of government you might like to think. In fact, Peter has touched on that in this chapter too already, about those cruel and unfair masters. He's mentioned as well kings and governors. In that context, of course, we don't like to think about someone who governs us, someone who oversees us. Because all of those who oversee and govern us in this human realm, they do that job imperfectly. More than imperfectly. Sometimes they do it terribly. It's almost in contrast with that. Those froward masters, those sinful and inadequate kings and governors, that Peter then closes with this thought in verse 25. That we have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You see, he isn't like those who govern us in the secular realm, who do it imperfectly. He's not like those who are sometimes overbearing, sometimes self-interested, often corrupt or greedy. He's not like them. He is the perfect shepherd. And he stands in contrast to all those failing overseers, masters, governors, and kings that we live under in this life. This is one of the wonderful blessings of the gospel, to be governed by Christ. It's one of the things which he purchased by his suffering, so that he might oversee us, his sheep. And he'll do it perfectly. He'll do it tenderly. He'll do it consistently. There's so much comfort in that thought, that Christ, the one who suffered for us, who's changed us, who justifies us, he's working for your good. He's watching over us now. He takes an interest in his people, every single member of his church. He knows who you are. He knows the suffering that you're bearing at this point in your life. Because he's your governor. He's your overseer. He's watching over you. In fact, during his life on this earth, Jesus made this point of being the shepherd of his people. He said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Do you see the blessing of being governed by Christ? Do you see the comfort here in the midst of suffering? He suffered in order to bring us under his care and his oversight. And when we're under the care of the shepherd, the suffering shepherd, Jesus says we're safe forever. Those who belong to him, no matter what your present difficulty might be, no one can pluck you out of his hand. No one can undo what he has done already for you. No one can divert you away from the eternal inheritance that he has earned for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He suffered to govern us and do it perfectly. Suffering Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit through Peter has set before us the greatest help in suffering. And I will encourage you to take this help with you today and every day. Think upon the Christ who suffered for us. May the Lord comfort us all through the one who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.